Would you join me just in a word of prayer as we get going? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in all that's said in this sermon. Lord, I pray that it be from you and you alone. I pray that you draw us all, including myself, closer to you today, that we would have a greater understanding of who you are, and that we would have a desire to live for your glory in all aspects of our life. In your holy name I pray. Amen. Last Sunday, 99 million people, myself included, watched the Super Bowl. 99 million, it's a lot of people, sat and watched a game. I had no rooting interests because, unfortunately, 2 weeks prior to that, my team was eliminated. You know, is what it is. It happens. Can't win them all, right? But I like to pick a team to root for. You know, when you're watching a game, you kind of just want to have somebody to kind of have a rooting interest in. And so when I was watching the game, I decided to root for the Chiefs, and it had nothing to do with the fact that the 49ers beat the Packers. I wasn't trying to be spiteful. It had to do with one individual in the game, not even in the game, actually. It had to do with with one person, the head coach, Andy Reid, the head coach of the Kansas City Chiefs. He had been a coach for about 20 years. He started head coaching in 1999 for the Philadelphia Eagles. And he coached there from 1999 to 2012. And then he's been coaching with the Kansas City Chiefs from 2013 to the present. And he's had a number of assistant jobs and whatnot before that. And he had never won a Super Bowl as a head coach. With the Philadelphia Eagles, he had the most wins, the highest winning percentage, and the most playoff victories in team history. That's an incredible statistic. He did very, very well with the Philadelphia Eagles. And he got to a Super Bowl, and he fell short. He came up short of the ultimate goal, and the Eagles decided to move on. They moved in a different direction because the kind of the stigma with Andy Reid was he just couldn't get it done, right? Well, he goes to Kansas City, becomes the Chiefs head coach. By 2018, he had amassed 206 regular season victories, the most by a head coach to never win a Super Bowl. That is not a statistic you want to have, right? You want to receive the ultimate prize. 2019 rolls around, and people are predicting that his team is going to do it this time. They're going to do it because they have a very talented team, one of the best quarterbacks, and you know some of the stuff you might be like, I don't know much about football. That's okay. This isn't a sermon about football. But he had one of the best quarterbacks, a very good team, right? And all of a sudden, a few weeks into the season, his star quarterback gets hurt, and it seems bleak. Seems like it's not going to work out again. Things are going to come up short once again for Coach Reid. But all of a sudden, Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback's name, he's able to come back just in time. The Chiefs are able to get the number 2 seed, meaning that they only had to play 2 playoff games to get to the Super Bowl rather than 3. Well, they play their first playoff game, and they're down 24-0 in a blink of an eye. And you go, well, there's just no way. There's no way the Chiefs can win this game anymore. It's all over. But somehow, incredibly, they come back in the first half and win the game. And then they play another game against the Tennessee Titans, a team that had beaten them in the regular season. Most people would argue that the Chiefs were better, but still had beaten them. The Titans' strength was the Chiefs' weakness. The Titans are up by 10, sorry. Chiefs come back. Titans get up by 10 again. And it just seems like Andy Reid's just not going to be able to get it done. But lo and behold, he wins again. They get to the Super Bowl. They're playing the San Francisco 49ers, maybe the best defense in the NFL this year. Trailing by 10 once again with about 7 minutes to go in the game. And it seems like he's going to get to the pinnacle and come up short. And an improbable set of circumstances, once again, 21 points unanswered, and the Kansas City Chiefs win the Super Bowl. And Andy Reid, at the age of 61, after 20 years of work, gets the ultimate prize. Imagine how much work it took to get to that place. Imagine the amount of hours it took to get to that place, to achieve that goal. These guys spend countless hours watching film, coaching players. They have new players every year, new staffs every year, and you never know from year to year if you're going to be able to do it. No team is ever the same. I've never spoken to Andy Reid. I have no clue how much time he's put in, but I would imagine it's an unbelievable amount of time. What does this have to do with what we're talking about today? Paul uses a sports metaphor to drive home a point with Christianity. And the point is this. Our spiritual lives require a similar devotion. I say similar because truthfully, a greater devotion. A similar devotion as athletes put into their craft. Our spiritual lives demand that kind of devotion that athletes put in their craft. Why? Because athletes strive for a goal, a prize that is perishable. Here, I've seen the Packers Super Bowl trophies. I've never touched them, but my wife and I recently went to Lambeau Field, did a tour, and went to the Hall of Fame, and they have the four trophies like behind bulletproof glass, okay? They're protected better than most things in this world. They probably won't be destroyed anytime soon, but they could be, right? That prize is something that can go away like this. Super Bowls, there's not just one. It's not just one prize we're striving for, right? There were 53 before the one that came, and there may be many more to come. These individuals, Andy Reid, spent all this time striving after something. And guess what? The high from this win is going to wear off in a month, 2 months, and he's going to say, I want another one. I'm coming back for more. But we, as Christians, strive for something that cannot go away. An eternal prize. And so we need to have a devotion in our spiritual life that rivals and actually is greater than that of athletes. And here are the points that we're going to talk about today. We need to run that we may obtain this prize. Our prize is imperishable, and we must have self-discipline. We're going to see this played out in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. If you haven't turned there already, please do. It'll be up here on the screen, but I always encourage you to bring your own Bible so you can highlight stuff if you so choose. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Point number one, run that we may obtain the prize. This idea of sports would not have been lost on the Corinthian people. Okay? The Corinthian people would have been very, very familiar with athletic competition. In their commentary on 1 Corinthians, Kiempa and Rosner say this. They, the Corinthian people, they certainly would have known about the games and stadiums based on the proximity of Corinth to the Isthmian Games, which were held under the patronage of the city of Corinth and which attracted thousands of visitors to the city every other year. The Isthmian Games were one of four major Greek athletic competitions, the other being the Olympic, Pythian, and Nemean Games. They would have known about athletic competition. This is not something foreign. Paul is not using a foreign analogy. And guess what? It is not foreign to us. Whether we watch the Super Bowl or another sport, and maybe you don't watch sports at all, but this is a concept that is very familiar to our culture, athletic competition. And he's going to use this to drive home a point. Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that no longer, I shouldn't say completely no longer, but is starting to move away from this mentality. Winners and losers, people who in competition, there are some who win and some who lose. That is life, right? We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. We don't want to ruin somebody's self-esteem. So everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a prize. The problem with this, that's not how it works, right? I go to school. I went to college. And because I went to college, I deserve the job that I went to school for. And I deserve a certain amount of money. No, you absolutely do not. Right? That's not a right that has been handed out or doled out because we went to school. But this is the world that we are creating. Two people go for a job. There's only one opening. Only one person's going to get it. They're in competition with one another. They may not know that they are in competition with one another, but they are indeed in competition with one another because only one can receive the prize of the job. Somebody will win and somebody will lose. It's just inevitable. It doesn't have to end in heartbreak. We have to pick ourselves back up and go again. Well, what does any of this have to do with what Paul's talking about? When we create a world where winning and losing is not acceptable, and we can't accept the repercussions of that and bounce back and adjust accordingly, we create a world where hell, where eternal punishment does not exist. Aaron Rodgers, just recently, many of you, if you don't know who he is, he's the quarterback of the Green Bay Packers. So many of us support him and the team. Just recently, he came out and said this. He grew up in a Christian home, apparently, and these are the words that came out of his mouth just recently. A man who competes, as it were. I don't know how you can believe in a God who wants to condemn most of the planet to a fiery hell. What type of loving, sensitive, omnipresent, omnipotent being wants to condemn most of this beautiful of his beautiful creation to a fiery hell at the end of all of this? It's very clear that Mr. Rogers does not understand the word of God. And that's unfortunate. That's heartbreaking. My heart breaks for him and all the people that listen to the things that he just said. Because he doesn't have a real grasp. But the problem is this. We are creating a world where this is truth. A loving God would not send people to hell. And I understand, you can't compare it to a Super Bowl trophy and, you know, losing a game and losing, you know, eternally. They're two totally different things, sure. But when we say, well, people just, it's not fair, it hurts people's feelings to lose, we struggle with the idea of having then eternal destruction. There is an answer. There is something that fixes that problem. But we don't want to deal with that. We just say, no. A loving God would send everybody to heaven. There are no winners and losers. Everybody's a winner. You get a prize for just showing up. Obviously, that wouldn't be true if Mr. Rodgers in a Super Bowl game, he wouldn't say the other team should get a trophy if we won, right? Everybody doesn't get the trophy. And the same is true with Christianity. Now, I would love if everybody got the trophy, and everybody has an opportunity to get the trophy. This is the difference between playing in a game, right? Two teams, only one is going to get the trophy. In the life, in our life, in our walk, everybody has an opportunity at the trophy. It's whether or not we are going to do what's necessary. And I have to be careful with this because we're going to talk about works and whatnot, but it's where are we going to be at? Paul says, what does he say? Verse 24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. He doesn't say that we need to change the rules to make everybody happy. He says, we need to run that we may obtain the prize. That is what we need to be doing. Our focus needs to be running so that we may obtain that prize. Now, we're going to talk about what it looks like to run to obtain the prize, but first, we need to talk about the prize itself. What is that prize? Okay, so run that you may obtain the prize. Secondly, our prize is imperishable. Wrong pipe. That's the problem with drinking water when you get parched. But our prize is imperishable. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. We're going to talk about the first part of that verse at the end of the sermon. First, we need to address the perishable and imperishable wreath idea, the prize. I'm going to read a few verses. They'll be up on the screen, so you don't have to necessarily jump in. You know, this isn't the sword drill type deal. You can follow along if you like, but it'll be up on the screen. John 10, 25 through 30 says this. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." Well, that's not on the screen. "No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one that my father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Right? What is it saying? There's an eternal prize that Jesus Christ is going to give those who are his sheep. It's eternal life. And we're going to talk about what this looks like, what it means to obtain it. But it's eternal life, and you cannot be taken from his hand. The next verse, and we'll see if it comes back up. But right now, it's 1 John 2, 15 through 17 says this, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, right? It's not eternal. It's passing away along with its desires. But whoever abides the will, or whoever does the will of God abides forever, right? Whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's an eternal nature to this prize. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, last verse here. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away." Physically, we are wasting away. It just is. It's an unfortunate thing. We don't want it to be so, but it just is. We are physically wasting away, right? Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. "For this light, momentary affliction," and it may not feel light or momentary at times. That's the hard part. Read this verse and you go, boy, you know, my 3, 4, 20, 30 years of pain and suffering sure doesn't feel like light and momentary. But in light of eternity, it sure is. "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal." Our imperishable prize is very simply eternal life with Christ Jesus. Now, here's the confusing thing about this analogy that's being used, this idea that Paul is using the sports metaphor. A runner runs, obviously, and the one who wins gets the prize. They have to do something to achieve that prize. They work for their prize. That is not what Christianity is about. This is a very important point that needs to be made. Paul is in no way saying that a person needs to work hard enough to get saved. That if we outweigh our bad deeds, we're going to make it into heaven. That is not how it works. We kind of look at it like this. If I'm in the woods with 5 buddies, and all of a sudden a bear comes upon us, and we can't fight the bear off. I don't have to be fast enough, or I don't have to be the fastest guy. I just have to be faster than the slowest guy, right? And I'm out of there. Now, I'm not a great friend, because that friend would be taken out by the bear, but I survived. And that's how we treat Christianity. Like, you know, sin is the bear chasing us down. And if I'm just faster than the slowest guy, if I'm just better than the worst person, the issue is we aren't going against each other. Listen, if you were comparing yourself to me, hey, you'd do great. I have no doubts about my goodness before God. I know exactly where I stand, and it's not a great place. I need Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Here's the thing. Jesus said he came to save the sick. Here I am. Here I am. I need you. I am not some Pharisee who stands before people and pretends to be good. Not happening. I need Jesus. So you can outrun me all day. But that's not what it's about. We need Jesus desperately. Who is running in front of us? Who is setting the pace? I'm going to use another sports analogy here. NASCAR. Not really a big NASCAR guy, but maybe you are. In NASCAR, they have the pace car out in front, right? The cars are behind them. They can't pass them. They have to stay behind them. That car is setting the pace. I'm not setting the pace for you. You're not setting the pace for me. You know who's setting the pace? God. He sets the pace. And what is his pace? Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, 19, 2, 27, 20, 26, 1 Peter 1, 16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the pace, and it is an unattainable pace. It is a mirage in front of me that I can never get to. You're driving down the road, and you see this mirage, and you're like, oh, I'm a mile away. I'll get there. You can never get there. Now, the difference between a mirage and the pace of God is the pace of God is a real thing. His holiness is real. A mirage is not. So his holiness is out there. It's like I'm looking at it, and I can never get there. Why is God's holiness the pace? Why does that get to be the pace? Why shouldn't it be something else? Genesis 1, God created. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God created us in his image. Right there, that's it. That's all we need to know. The first chapter of Genesis is all you need to know. If you can understand that, that is enough. If I create something, if I go out and cut down a tree and whittle it into something beautiful, I get to determine what that thing is used for. Because I am the creator. Now, people can use it for other things, right? That is their choice. But I have created it for a specific purpose. God created us for a specific purpose. He has set the standard of holiness. Where do we find this? Exodus 20 is a great place to start. The commandments of God have been established. This is my expectation. Leviticus breaks it down even more. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ, a lot of things he talks about are explanations of the Ten Commandments. For instance, he says, if you hate somebody in your heart, you have murdered them. How many of us have felt that we've hated somebody? Well, we are a murderer. We're like, oh, no, come on. These are the words of Christ. If we can accept the beginning, God created. Everything else is easy. It really is. That's why the world is coming after the beginning. Evolution and things of this nature. Attack the beginning, attack the start, and all of a sudden your foundation falls and it all comes apart, right? If you can accept that God created, the rest is really easy to start to believe. Not even believe, but follow after. Submitting to. So what happens? Genesis 3. Romans 3:23, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The original sin in Genesis chapter 3, and then Romans 3:23, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I cannot attain the holiness of God. He is out front, and I just cannot get there. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We lose. See, the ultimate loss. We have lost, but here's the best part. Jesus is there, arms stretched out, just saying, grab on. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He died on the cross. He rose again, defeating death. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, whoever believed in him, would not die, but have eternal life, and not perish, but have eternal life. John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. Here's Jesus saying, listen, I'm right here. All you need to do is grab on. You need to believe. confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. That's it. It's not about works. It's not about the things that I can do. I can't run fast enough or hard enough, do enough to get to the holiness of God. Jesus has done that for me. So we have to ask a very simple question. Maybe not simple, but why say that we must run in such a way to obtain this prize and discipline ourselves in the way that an athlete does if we cannot actually earn the prize? Point one, run that you may obtain the prize. Point two, our prize is imperishable. Point three, we must have self-discipline. We may not be able to work out our salvation. We may not be able to run fast enough, hard enough, do enough to become saved. But that does not mean what Paul is saying is false or that it's unimportant to our eternal destiny. Look what he says here in verse 24, 25, and 27. Run that you may obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control. And he says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. What does this have to do with salvation? Again, despite the thoughts of some, and I'm going to repeat this a couple more times. Despite the thoughts of some, works-based faith does not get it done. What does Paul, we're talking about Paul here in Corinthians, what does Paul say in Ephesians? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what do we have to do here? 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, a new has come. This is the distinction between a Christian and somebody who's just saying words. There is a change, a real change. Back to running. I can say that I could win any marathon ever, right? I'm the greatest marathon runner of all time, and I could win every marathon that ever exists. I could say those words. I mean, you could say whatever you want, right? That's your right to do so. Now, pretty much everybody here, unless you're really, really gullible, would say that's not true. You can't do that. If you believe that I can do that, please come talk to me. You're a very gullible person. You need help. I can't do that. But how would I prove to somebody that I cannot run these, or that I could do it? I'd have to go start winning marathons, right? You know, maybe if I won one, you'd be like, well, that's actually pretty surprising. And maybe if I won 10 or 15, you'd be like, well, maybe he could win them all. And maybe you'd want to see me actually win them all. I don't know. But that would be how you'd prove it, right? But you don't even have to go that far. All you gotta do is look at my lifestyle. Go into my office, look in my mini fridge, and see that it's chock full of Mountain Dew, and it's just running through my veins. You know what marathon runners do or don't do? They don't suck down Mountain Dew like I do. Okay? That's just not how it works. So you can look at a person, and you can say, yes, it is evident in their life that they would not be the glorious marathon runner. And the same is true of Christians. Because we as Christians like to say, hey, man, I'm just this glorious Christian. Not that those words come out of our mouth, but we like to pretend. What does James say? James 2, 14 through 26. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It says, faith without works is dead. This is where the works are important. It's an evidence of the truth. A person can look at one's life and say, yeah, there's something different. They're running that race differently. You know, they're abstaining from, you know, the Mountain Dew. They're an actual marathon runner. They're a Christian, right? Not that drinking Mountain Dew is against Christianity, okay? I hope not. I like it. But that's right. There's a difference in them. There's a difference in that person. I can tell the difference. I can see it because of who they are. That's not what saves. Here's the thing. I believe wholeheartedly a person could be on their deathbed, and they could profess Christ at the end after living a life that is totally against Christ, and they could be saved. You know, thief on the cross type of deal. Now, I will say, I think that's more rare than we probably give credence to it. And I'm not, Please don't come up to me afterwards and say, well, I knew this person who's done it. I'm in no way trying to ever condemn somebody to hell. I would never do that. That is not my place. I don't know who is saved and who's not saved. I'm thankful that that's not my job. That is up to the Lord. What I'm saying is, the difficulty with living a life of 80 years running away from the Lord, and then all of a sudden at 80, say you pass away and boom, you're like, I'm becoming a Christian, is it's real likely that for 80 years, our heart has become harder and harder and harder and harder. And it would take indeed a miracle of Christ to change that hardness. Not impossible, but difficulty. So my challenge is simply this. Don't wait. I can live it up now, and I can just wait. We're not promised tomorrow. We're promised right now. And if we are a Christian, then there should be a difference. People should be able to look at our life and say, yep, I see it. I'm not talking about perfection, right? This is the difficulty because people can hear sermons and go, oh man, they can start to always doubt every time they hear a sermon. Oh, I don't ever know if I'm a Christian. I'm not talking about constantly doubting oneself. You know, I know what I was like as an 18-year-old. And I know what I'm like now, and I can see a discernible difference. And I hope, you know, if the Lord tarries and allows me to make it to 50, that there'll be a difference when I'm 50 from now, right? There's discernible growth. It's not about perfection. Spiritual maturity is something that is a time. It takes time, and you grow, right? But can you, a person, look at your life and say, yeah, I believe that person is a Christian, that they're really walking with the Lord. We need to run the race well. How do we do that? Self-control and discipline. If you want to be a truly extraordinary athlete, what do you got to do? You got to train your body, right? You go to the gym. You work out. You get sleep, right? You eat right. You take care of yourself. I think of a guy like, you might not know who he is, I don't know, he's pretty famous, but a guy like LeBron James, he's a star basketball player. Real big guy. He's like 6'8", 270 pounds or something, and he's like pure muscle. Okay, there's a difference between him and I, right? You wouldn't have looked at the two of us and said that I was going to be the athlete and he wasn't, right? You just knew from the beginning there is a difference, okay? And that may be true, but you know what? There are a lot of people that look like him. A lot of people big and strong. And not everyone turns into a star athlete. There's a difference. There's a commitment. If you were to talk to LeBron James and ask him, I guarantee you, he wouldn't say to you, well, yeah, my training regimen is a bag of Doritos and Mountain Dew, and you know, I just play video games all day, and then I go win basketball games. No, he would say, I work, right? He works hard to become what he is, especially he's in his 30s now, and he has to work harder to continue to play with a 20-year-old, right? To be as good as a 20-year-old. He is working hard. The same is true of Christianity. I heard a quote recently. Champions are not made in the theater of the arena. They are made in the thousands of hours they put into their craft when no one is watching. Think about that. We see when a person wins the prize. I saw Andy Reid win the Super Bowl trophy. I've never seen him sit behind a TV screen and watch hours and hours and hours and hours of game film. This is the same for Christianity. Any person can put on a good show. They can dress really nice. They can say all the right words and still be the biggest jerk or sinner behind closed doors. It's about the hours and hours and hours that we put into the game film, that we put into prayer, that we put into the Word of God. It's not about showing up and looking like a Christian. Not that we shouldn't live a visibly Christian life, but it's about the hours and hours and hours that we dedicate to our craft, that we dedicate to true Christianity, the Word of God. The real test comes when we're behind closed doors, the lights are off, and no one is watching. In these moments, and it's just you and the Lord, or maybe you and a couple other people, that's when the real challenge comes. Who are we before Christ? So what does this look like? We're winding down here. Galatians 5, 19 through 24. Two different runners. We stick with the analogy. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We may be like, well, I don't struggle with that first list. That stuff in the beginning is really bad. But you know what? Here's the problem. How many churches are destroyed by this garbage right here? Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. How many churches are destroyed by that kind of garbage? And what does the Word of God say? What does Paul say here? I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a deep warning to people who are causing strife. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Which runner are we? Where do we stand with the Lord? Where is our heart before the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to ask ourselves that question. And then how do we achieve that discipline? Again, the Word of God, prayer. Are we going to be found good and faithful? Matthew 25, when we meet Jesus, good and faithful. Our spiritual lives require a similar devotion as athletes put into their craft. Greater devotion. Point one, run that you may obtain the prize. Point two, our prize is imperishable. Point three, we must have self-discipline. Points of application. First, the gospel. It's where it starts. This is where it begins. If you want to be deemed worthy of the prize, it starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't run hard enough to get to the holiness of God. I can see it out there. I can see it in front of me. I know what the standard is, and I'll never run hard enough to get there. I need that hand that's reaching out to me. Jesus Christ, he's saying, I am here. Will you accept me? Will you come to me? Will you put your faith and trust in me as your Lord and Savior? Reach out and grab onto that hand. It starts there. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then, for those of us who have done that, and my challenge to you, let me back up for a second. If there's anybody here who has not done that, do not wait. There is no promise of tomorrow. Do not wait. For those of us who have, we need to buckle down. We as Christians need to buckle down. We need to show the same kind of devotion and self-discipline to the things of the Lord. Really more so that we do under other areas in our life, whether it's our finances or athletics or academics or our job or our marriage, whatever it is, we need to show a greater level of discipline to the Lord Jesus Christ than those areas. We need to be wholly devoted to the Lord. Because if we aren't, there's a real danger. 1 Corinthians 9:27, the last verse in this passage. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There are people who stand in the pulpits all over the place. They teach the Word of God, and they do not know Christ. There are Sunday school teachers. There are youth leaders. There are worship leaders. There are people who sit in pews on Sunday mornings, and they tell people about God, but they do not know Christ. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, a frightening verse. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, this is just powerful and scary stuff, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. People can do things in the name of the Lord and not know Jesus Christ. That should make us shudder. I have a Packer jersey with my name on the back, a personalized jersey. And I've actually walked out of the tunnel at Lambeau Field. You know what I am not? I am not a member of the Green Bay Packers. The tunnel was just when I went to on that tour with my wife. And my jersey is just, some replica jersey with my name, a personalized jersey with my name on the back. So many Christians are like that. They have their little personalized Jesus jersey, but they have no genuine relationship with Christ. They know a lot of stuff. Hey, I know a lot of stuff about the Packers. In fact, here's a real fun story to quickly end. I did when I was a lot younger, there's a guy, an old Packer player named Aaron Campman. He came to a church I used to be at, and we did a challenge where they asked Packers trivia to me, Aaron Campman, and one other individual from our church. And guess what? I was crushing Aaron Campman. Yeah, that's right. I was tearing him a new one on Packers trivia until all of a sudden they rigged the game and started asking him trivia about his personal life, and then I couldn't do it. He didn't know anything about the Packers. Was I more of a Packer than him? No. We got a lot of stuff up here and nothing in here. Our heart is as hard as a rock. We got very little love for God and no love for the people outside of this building. And that's got to change. If we really believe that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's got to be a real heart, a head knowledge, and a love, and a heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. That's my prayer for all of us, all Christians here at Plymouth and any other church, that it wouldn't just be up here, but it'd come from here.
Father, thank you for such a clear message and certainly the evening helpful imagery from our culture to understand how important, how significant, how vital, eternally vital, our relationship with you is one of genuineness. Apply this, Lord, and where necessary, cleanse us, change us, we pray. And thank you for using Pastor Brian to bring us to us this morning together. Thank you for the privilege of your word and for your love to grant us the truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.